Tonight we're picking up two questions. I think we've got time for both of them. But the first one is, it's a question that was turned in that was asked simply this: what is meant by the term spiritual adultery? You probably have heard me use it on occasion, especially those of you that are on in the Wednesday night class, because we see that idea, that concept presented quite often in the Old Testament. Now, you will not find that exact terminology, not the words spiritual adultery, in anywhere in Scripture. But it is a concept that we find presented, and I'll share with you why. In 2 Chronicles chapter 21, there in verse 11, notice this statement: "And he, moreover he, that is Jehoram, made high places in the mountains of Judah," and here's what I want you to focus on: "and he caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot and led Judah astray." Well, what does he mean by that term, play the harlot? Well, there's some other passages that I think bring that out. One is in Hosea chapter 1, verse 2, where God instructs Hosea to take unto him a wife of harlotries. He says, "When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go, take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry.'" Why? Here's why he says: "For the land commits flagrant harlotry," or we might say adultery, "forsaking the Lord." What's going on is not physical adultery. It is spiritual adultery. They are forsaking God. And we're going to see how they are forsaking God. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 21, God makes the statement through the prophet Isaiah how the faithful city has become a harlot. She who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 1. God says, "If a husband divorces his wife and she goes from him and belongs to another man, will he still return to her? Will not that land be completely polluted?" And then notice, "But you," speaking of the land, speaking of the people, "you are a harlot with many lovers, yet you turn to me, declares the Lord." And then later in that same chapter, Jeremiah chapter 3, picking up in verse 6, here's what he says, going through verse 8. "Then the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, 'Have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. I thought, after she has done all these things, she will return to me. But,' he says, 'she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce.'" Now, God has sent the nation away and given her a writing of divorcement. Why? Because of her adulteries. "Yet," he says, "her treacherous sister Judah," he sent North Israel away, but Judah hasn't learned her lesson. He says, "her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also." Or we might say in today's terms, a prostitute. In Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 7, "Why should I pardon you? Your sons have forsaken me and sworn by those who are not gods. When I fed them to the full, they committed adultery and trooped to the harlot's house." You know, it's a question here on this verse as to whether or not he's speaking about actual physical adultery, in which the men of the nation went to the houses of the harlots, or whether it's still talking about the spiritual aspect of it, where they were being unfaithful to God and following these false gods. And then one more passage, and I'm going to try to draw all of this together. Found in Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 9. God says through Ezekiel, "Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations to which they have been carried captive, how I have been hurt by their adulterous hearts which turned away from me, and by their eyes which played the harlot after their idols. And they will loathe themselves in their own sight for the evils which they have committed, for all their abominations." So here he talks about their hearts, their adulterous hearts, which have turned away from him, and their eyes which, as he says, played the harlot after their idols. It's not physical. It's the fact that, or maybe in one sense it is physical, but it's the fact that they are going and worshiping these false gods. So how would we describe the term spiritual idolatry, or adultery, maybe I should say. That's the word that was asked about. Well, first of all, let me lay down just a truth. Israel was betrothed to God. By that, she was to become the sole bride, if you will, or the God loved her, lavished upon her, even as we saw this past week in the class on Wednesday night in Ezekiel chapter 16, where God finds the city of Jerusalem and cares for her when no one else will, loves her, provides for her, lavishes over her, and then she goes and she basically pays others to commit adulterous acts with her, talking about going to the other countries. So what is it that God is so angry about that he keeps bringing these terms up of playing the harlot and the harlotries and on every high hill? And by the way, when he talks about a high hill or a high mountain, these were the places where they would put up their shrines and their places of worship to these false gods. So here's my understanding of it. When the nation, that is the nation of Israel, pursued other gods through their worship of these false gods and their idolatrous practices, what they did is they left their true husband, the Lord. And they were leaving him for the false gods of the other nations. And in so doing, they were practicing adultery of the heart. They had put something else before God. Remember what God said, "You shall have no other gods before me." Well, this is what was happening. They were putting other gods and the worship of those gods before the one true God. And so this became spiritual adultery. Now that's Old Testament. But I want to, and I haven't put slides up for this, but I want you to consider something else when it comes to the New Testament church. What are we? We are the bride of Christ, are we not? You go to Ephesians chapter 5. And while he talks about, he compares the church to, and Christ and his church to a husband and a wife. And how his goal, Christ's goal, is to present his bride without spot, without blemish, to his Father. But what happens when his bride seeks to follow after things other than her husband? When she puts other things between God or her husband, Christ, and herself. That's another form of spiritual adultery, because we're leaving the one that we are married to, because we're married to Christ through our baptism, and we are following after the things that pull us further away from our husband. And so we need to think about that when we're making our choices in our lives. Does this pull me away from Christ? Does this cause me to put other things between me and my God? Because if it does, then we're just as guilty as Israel of old. It's important that we maintain. Remember what Peter said, that God had originally said, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." God calls us to be his holy people, to maintain our purity, to keep ourselves according to his will, to honor him in all that we say and do. So that would be my answer to what does the term spiritual adultery mean. The second question is this, and as you can tell by the way it's worded, it was turned in some weeks ago, but it said a few Wednesday nights ago, as we studied Ezekiel chapter 3, and then in verses 18 through 21, God gave him, that is Ezekiel, a command and a warning. God was talking to Ezekiel for that place and time, but is there any chance that there is a principle there for us today? We live in a society where people brag about sin. A couple of other verses sort of relating to this are Lot, specifically Genesis chapter 19, verse 9, and then 2 Peter verses 7 and 8, both referring to Lot. Well, what do these verses that our questioner has turned in have to say? I'll back up first of all and look at Ezekiel chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. Remember, God calls Ezekiel to be, in that chapter, a watchman. And here is what God says to Ezekiel in these verses that were put forth. When I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you have warned the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, let me move forward, from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. Again, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I place an obstacle before him, he will die. Since you have not warned him, he shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds which he has done shall not be remembered. And then finally, but his blood I will require at your hand. However, if you have warned the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning, and you have delivered yourself. Now, let me share with you also, and I know that the individual that turned in the question specifically referred to Genesis 19, verse 9. But let me back up to verse 5 and bring you forward to verse 9, give you a little bit of background. Genesis 19 is the account of the two angels of God going into the city of Sodom where Lot and his family are living. And they had intended to sleep in the square, as we might say, in part of the town. Lot implored them to come and stay with him the night. So they finally concede and go and stay with Lot. Well, what we find when we come to verse 4 is that many of the men of the city have come to Lot's door, and they're banging on the door, and they're telling Lot to send the two men out so that they may have relations with them. And they're referring to the Moses, as he writes this, is referring to homosexual relations with these men. They basically are going to rape these two men. And they, let me just pick up with where this is brought in verse 5. They called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them. But Lot went out to them in the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Well, in verse 8, here's what he says. Behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof. And then finally in verse 9, but they said, stand aside. Furthermore, they said, this one came in as an alien, speaking about Lot. Already he is acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them. So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. And we know the outcome. The angels opened the door, brought Lot inside and struck the men blind so that they could not find their way to the door. The other passage that the questioner brings out is this. It's from 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. And it is this, if he rescued righteous Lot oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard that righteous man while living among them felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. What Peter says is that Lot was living among a people who were sensual in their conduct, they were unprincipled men, and that just having to live in the midst of all that tormented his soul. Now, let me try to bring all of this together, because I think the principle that the questioner is asking about is, are we, do we have a responsibility? Has God said, you shall say to the righteous what is necessary to keep the righteous righteous, and to the wicked what is necessary to try to turn them from their sin? But let me bring out some things. First of all, let's be careful that we do not compare apples and oranges. Ezekiel is a man in his own time. He is called by God to be a watchman for his people in captivity in Babylon. A watchman's responsibility in Old Testament times or in any time was to stand on the wall of the city and to keep an eye out for the approaching enemy. And when they saw the enemy approaching, they were to call out and to warn the people that the enemy was coming. So he was to be responsible for warning his people not to leave their righteousness and their righteous deeds, or not to, or to warn them to leave if they were practicing wicked deeds, and to come back to God. However, let me bring this out. In that same time frame, living also in Babylon, at the same time that Ezekiel is living in Babylon, are some contemporaries of Ezekiel. Three men specifically that you're aware of: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. You better know them as Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They are not given the same charge. As a matter of fact, they conduct themselves. Now, let me say this. All four men conduct themselves in a godly, or all five men conduct themselves in a godly manner and honor God with their lives. But Ezekiel is the only one that is given the charge of the watchman. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are serving in the king's court. They are a part of his wise men. And so Daniel does not, with King Nebuchadnezzar, who, by the way, is a very wicked king, Daniel does not confront Nebuchadnezzar with some of the atrocities that he practices in what he does as a king. Because he is, if you go back and look at history, the things that Nebuchadnezzar did to the peoples that he conquered, to the individuals that were within his kingdom, he had no qualms about flaying a person alive. He had no qualms with the ways in which they would be put to death. War was war. Do whatever you want. And his practices as far as purity, not there. But Daniel and his three friends always responded to the king with wisdom in a way that they tried to get a message across, that God continues to rule nations, that God raises kings up and God tears kings down. And this is what Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar on one occasion. But the audiences of both of these two groups are different. Ezekiel's audience are his own brothers and sisters, his own people who have come up into captivity from their homeland, from Jerusalem. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are serving in the king's court. And so they are an influence upon the king and upon those that they serve among. Later we could also, of course this is not during the time of King Nebuchadnezzar, we could point to Esther and what she does during the reign of Xerxes. And Xerxes, by the way, is a very flagrant man. His practices are not so good either. But the way in which she handles herself with him, she doesn't say, I'm not going to sleep with you tonight. I'm not married to you. You're not going to have me do that, because it meant her life. When she prepared herself, if you go in and look at the beginning of the story and all those different women were brought in, they each slept with the king. And they, depending on whether he chose them or not, would determine whether or not she became queen. And then later, she uses her influence to change him, or to get him to defend her people. Because if you remember, Mordecai says, who knows but what you have been brought to this point in such and such a time just for this purpose. And it is because of her that her people are spared. So it's how God has used each of these people to accomplish his purposes in each situation. Now, what is Lot's struggle? Lot's struggle is this. He is living among people who are very corrupt in their lifestyle, very corrupt in their behavior. And that sensual conduct of these men, these unprincipled men, as I said earlier, tormented his righteous soul. And because it tormented them, the men of Sodom, these men were seeking to have, as I said earlier, sexual relations with the two men that had come into Lot's house. And look at how Lot responds to them. He begged them. He says, please, my brothers. Now, these weren't his physical brothers. He wasn't related to them in any way through bloodline. I mean, if you go back to Noah, yes, but you know what I'm saying. He says, please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. He recognized that there is a line, there is a standard that God has set as far as how behavior is to take place in society. And he said, please don't do this. So what is our responsibility as Christians? Well, here's our charge. God originally gave it to his disciples. I believe that this is extends down to us. In Matthew chapter 28, he comes to his disciples, says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And notice what he says to these men, 11 of them, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Disciples were followers, learners of Christ. Disciples came to be known as Christians. And he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But I've underlined something that I think is important for all of us. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. You see, it was a propagating thing. He says, as you are going, and literally when he says, go therefore, it is what's called an aorist participle. It means as you are going, make disciples. Wherever you are in the world, wherever you find yourself, make disciples. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Well, what does that mean? Well, if the disciples taught those that they made disciples to do everything that Christ had taught them, then those disciples also are going to be going into the world, or as they're going, they're going to be sharing the message and they're going to be making disciples, and then those disciples are going to be making disciples and so on and so forth down the line. Coming back to the original question, we have to ask ourselves, who is our audience that we're addressing? We as Christians are to be students of the Word. And our elders and whoever is preaching and standing in this pulpit should be able to confront sin among Christians much more strongly at times than they can confront sin in the general population among those who are not Christians. I say that because, and I've been saying this upstairs a couple of Sunday mornings that I filled in for David Nallen. Folks, we are now in a culture in this country where there are people in our country, this quote Christian nation, who do not know what those T's are on top of buildings. They don't know who God is. They don't know what a Bible is. And they certainly don't know anything about what it teaches. My wife and I were talking just a couple of weeks ago by a young person that a wedding that we had attended. And there was a father with a little child. And they walked into a building similar to this. And the child says, Daddy, what is this? And the father said, oh, this is a church building. I've never taken you one before, have I? Most of you grew up in a nation where everybody went to church. They may not have gone to the Church of Christ, but they went to church somewhere, folks. My kids and your grandkids are growing up in a nation where that's not true anymore. And for you to go and start quoting Scripture to them, it means nothing. It means nothing at all because they don't know Scripture. What's this? I don't know. Never read it. Don't know what it's about. Don't try to tell me what's in it. And so, what you can say to a brother or sister in Christ concerning behavior and how they are to live is different from what you can say to somebody out here in the world that doesn't even know what this is or what's in it. They don't even know if there's a God. So we've got to start way back here, and we've got to say, there is a God. He is real. He exists. Everything you see was created by Him. And we've got to prove that to them. Because they have to be shown. How do you know? And then how do you know that this is His Word? You've got to be able to do that nowadays. And then you can come and you can say, you know, and here is what our message is to those people who are out, who don't know God and that we're trying to teach them about God. I think it's 3 points. Number one, we're in rebellion against this God. You may not realize it, but our lives are in rebellion against this God, and because of that, we're objects of His wrath. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul brings that out. He goes back, if you remember, verse 1, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. You see, that's the first thing. You may not realize it, but you're dead. There are trespasses. What's a trespass? It's an offense against God. Who's God? He's the one that created everything. How do you know that? You see, that's where you have to start. And then you come and you talk about how what has happened is that our minds have been darkened. And we're separated from the life of God because of the hardness of heart. Okay, explain that one to me. You see, you can't come down on people, and I use that phrase, come down on people, but you can't just say to somebody, you're going to hell. Hell? What's hell? I've heard it used, but I don't know what it is. And who's in hell, and who made hell? And you see, there's a whole lot of things we've got to do to teach. And then the last thing is to help them understand, you know, we all deserve death. Every single one of us. But there's a free gift of God that's made available to us. It's His gift. It's eternal life. It's through His Son, Jesus Christ. Who's Jesus Christ? Oh, I haven't told you about Him either. Do you see where I'm coming from? Is there a principle here? Yes. We need to tell the whole world about Jesus Christ. And yes, we need to confront sin. And yes, we don't need to back away from it. But we need to think about who we're talking to when we do it. Because what I can say to you, most of you who know Scripture, I can't say to a person out here who doesn't know what a Bible is and who doesn't know God and who doesn't know what sin is and who doesn't understand all of those concepts and who certainly doesn't think anything wrong with sleeping with his girlfriend or her boyfriend. Everybody else does it. I don't see what's wrong with it. Because nobody's ever taught them that God has a standard and that there is a God that one day we all have to answer to. And so where I leave you with this question is this. And I know that Paul, as he writes this, he's speaking about himself and the other apostles. We, Paul and the other apostles, we are ambassadors for Christ. But folks, as those who are Christians because of the message that they originally began to propagate, we too, by extension, are ambassadors for Christ today. And we are making an appeal on behalf of God to everyone that we encounter. And I want you to notice what Paul says. And he's writing this to individuals that are Christians in a church that when you go to chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, you find that you know, you had all kinds. You had thieves and idolaters and murderers. You had effeminate. You had homosexuals. You had all kinds in that church originally. He says, such were some of you. But you've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been justified. What are we doing? Our goal is to beg people on behalf of Christ. Please be reconciled to God. Because it's the most important thing you'll ever do in your life. And how do I do that? What's been done? Well, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's the principle. We are God's ambassadors. We are God's foot soldiers. We are God's fellow workers. We're working in His vineyard. We're trying to spread the good news. Do we confront sin? Yes. But we have to first begin with the fact that there is a God, and that God says that there are certain things that bring down His wrath upon us, and we are answerable to Him, and we have to think about how we live before Him. And the only way to be reconciled to Him is through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, whom He sent into this world to die for our sins. Folks, I believe that the world now it's always needed Christ, but now more so than ever, people need to know who God is and why these things are sinful and what it means to live for Him and how we can become His through the blood of Christ. I hope that answers your question. If you are the one that asked the question and I've not really hit on where you were going with it, send me another card, clarify some things. But what I want to end with tonight is this. You know, I think all of us want, we have people that we love that we want to reach. We have those we see around us that we work with every day, people that we encounter all along the way here in this community and outside this community that we do not want to see lost. I'm going to encourage you to be praying for them. Ask God to give you the wisdom and the courage to speak to them the words that need to be spoken. And ask Him to open their hearts and turn them back to God. Tonight, maybe you're among that select group. Maybe you're an individual who needs to come to God in obedient faith. You know, as the song that we're about to sing says, soon, very soon, we're going to see the King. And I pray that you're looking forward to that day. I'm going to see the King. But if you're not excited about Him coming and being in His presence, if there's something amiss in your life, if you are a person who's never confessed Christ and never been buried with Him in baptism, never turned away from a life lived apart from Him, then why not tonight? And if you're a person who is a Christian and you know my life is not what it should be, won't you let us pray for you tonight? Let us encourage you and let God forgive you. Won't you come as together we stand and sing?